Good to be with all of you again and to be returning to the book of Jeremiah. Last week, Scott left us with the familiar saying, "See you next year in Jerusalem." This is what Jews would say to each other. And for most of the summer, we've been following Jesus as he's walked in the way of the Lord and instructing his disciples what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. And that way has brought us up to the doorstep of Jerusalem, and we stopped there. Well, today we're going to rewind about 600 years and go back to another group of people that's also on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Only these people aren't waiting to come into the city. They're about to be kicked out. We're returning to the people, the nation of Judah, living in Jerusalem with the armies of Babylon encamped around their city. And because of their disobedience, because they've turned away from their Creator God, they're about to face the worst tragedy they could imagine and be sent into exile as their city is destroyed. So it's a happy morning, right? Well, as we've looked at this book, Jeremiah, we've seen that it's a book written to a nation in crisis, a nation that's about to face tragedy. And it's written by a man whose life is full of crisis, full of darkness and sadness and loneliness. And we've really appreciated that about Jeremiah, that it's this raw, honest book that takes seriously the kinds of things we feel when things get hard that sometimes we don't feel the freedom to talk about or experience. And yet you see them in this book. And there's this beautiful mix in Jeremiah of deep pain and sadness and loneliness and depression, but with the presence of God in the midst of it. So this series has been called Weeping in Worship because we see Jeremiah weeping and yet we see how that connects with his relationship with God. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks again in this book and then 4 weeks again early next year before we finish up in Jeremiah. And one of the other things we've noticed as we've been studying various passages from this book is that a major theological concept has risen to the surface with each section we've looked at. And that often happens in the midst of crisis. When things get complicated, we ask tough questions. So we've talked about things like calling and pain and sovereignty and false religion and hope. In these 4 weeks, we're going to focus on what God has done to intervene in the lives of these people in Jerusalem. We're going to see God stepping in, and the whole theme has to do with salvation. Today we'll be talking specifically about salvation. Next week we'll be talking about prophecy. We'll follow that on by talking about the new covenant, about what faith really does in our lives. And then we'll talk about waiting, about what it means to endure while God is in the process of saving us. So my hope is that these 4 weeks would be encouraging, that we would see God intervening in the lives of these people 600 years ago, and we'd recognize that God intervenes in our lives in the same way. So this morning, I want us to start by watching a movie clip. That should come as no surprise. If you're new to PBC, you will soon learn that I have a great appreciation for the value of media, and I like to use them in sermons as a way to help us connect with some of these deeper themes that Scripture brings up that words, or at least my words, have a hard time getting to. So today we're going to look at a clip from the movie called The Great Debaters. It's about a group of students from a black college in the 1930s who form a debate team. And they end up being the first black debate team to debate Harvard University. And the movie explores these issues of racial injustice and the cultural issues that go along with that in a time where our country was segregated by race. And the clip we're about to see features a young woman who's a part of this debate team arguing for the importance of desegregating their educational system. So watch this clip.
Long as schools are segregated, Negroes will receive an education that is both separate and unequal. By Oklahoma's own reckoning, the state is currently spending 5 times more for the education of a white child than it is spending to educate a colored child. That means better textbooks for that child than for that child. Oh, I say that's a shame, but my opponent says today is not the day for whites and coloreds to go to the same college to share the same campus, to walk in the same classroom. Well, would you kindly tell me, when is that day going to come? Is it going to come tomorrow? Is it going to come next week? In 100 years? Never? No, the time for justice, the time for freedom, and the time for equality is always right now.
An inspiring little clip, isn't it? Well, these students live in a world that is broken, a world that is unjust, a world of prejudice and hatred and violence. And here comes someone standing up saying, this world is broken, we need to fix it, things need to change. And it's inspiring. We want to stand up and applaud her. We want to rise up and fix the things that are broken in our world. We want someone to stand up and fix everything, to end injustice. And the truth is that we live in a broken world too. This is one of the things we've noticed as we've studied Jeremiah. We're in the midst of a national crisis, trying to figure out the way forward as a country. Look around the world and there's injustice and crisis everywhere you look. Look around this room and you see people dealing with financial struggles, with health problems, with relational difficulties. The truth is the crisis is all around us. And we want somebody to stand up and say, I can fix it. I can make it better. We want a hero. We want somebody to rise up and inspire us to move forward. And yet, if we've been around a while, we've seen people like that come and go, and we've been disappointed by them. So we have this mix of cynicism and desperation with a little bit of hope saying, who will help us out of this mess? Who will fix our world? Who will finally bring in justice? And that's the question that we're looking at today. It's the question that these people in Jerusalem were asking of God. And it's the question that Jeremiah answers for them through God's message. We're looking at Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 8. It's Jeremiah 23, verse 1 to 8. It's on page 773 in the Bibles in your pews if you'd like to follow along. And as we study this passage, we're going to see how God steps into a situation where the people who were supposed to bring about justice have failed. And so God himself intervenes. And we see how then the community responds to hope and expect this promise that God gives them. Well, our passage starts off a little harshly. Starts off by criticizing the current kings of Israel, the people God had given them to make sure they didn't get into a mess in the first place. Listen to verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. So God starts out declaring woe on the shepherds. Declaring judgment on the kings of Israel that have gotten them into this trouble in the first place. And this imagery of shepherds is a pretty common one to us if you've been around the church for any length of time. You've seen the picture of Jesus with a lamb over his shoulders. You've heard about the good shepherd. And this idea that God's people are sheep taken care of by a shepherd runs all throughout the Old Testament. It's first used of God in Genesis, then Joshua gets raised up to be a shepherd, but it finds new meaning when David is anointed king. Because here's a man who is a shepherd, and God calls him and says, I want you to go from shepherding sheep to shepherding my people. And so this imagery of shepherd is rich and powerful, but it brings us back to David. And I, for one, am happy that David was a shepherd, because I was a software engineer before I became a pastor. So I tried to think, well, what if that were the image and God called David to reprogram the lives of his people, and we had pictures of Jesus sitting at a computer typing new programs for us, and it just doesn't work as well. So we need to be thankful that David was a shepherd. There's a lot more possibility there. But we start out hearing about shepherds that aren't like David. These shepherds don't live up to what David was. They failed in their jobs. Now, I don't know a whole lot about what it takes to shepherd, but I think we can probably agree that shepherding at least involves two things. One, you gather the sheep together and keep them as a flock, okay? Two, you take care of the individual sheep. You make sure that none of them get eaten by wolves or wander off or get sick or whatever. And what God says here is these shepherds that he's given to the people of Israel have failed in both of those two responsibilities. The sheep have been scattered and they've been destroyed. The two things a shepherd is supposed to do, these shepherds haven't done. They've done the exact opposite. This charge is repeated throughout Jeremiah as the shepherds are criticized. And you get to Ezekiel and you get some of the same imagery, but Ezekiel goes farther and says that the shepherds have eaten the fat of these sheep and they've dressed in their wool. So these shepherds who are supposed to be taking care of the sheep are instead roasting them over a spit and eating them. And I think we know about this. I think we know about leaders, about people who are supposed to take care of us, who are supposed to look out for us, to guide us and protect us, but who end up doing the opposite, who end up hurting us or disappointing us. Sometimes they're just negligent. They fail in their responsibilities. Other times they're abusive. They go so far to eat us alive. For some of us, it's been parents or other adults in our lives or teachers. For some of us, it's been pastors, tragically, or political leaders. But we've all had people in our lives that we've looked up to, that we've hoped will shepherd us, will care for us, will protect us. And it hasn't happened. They've failed that responsibility. So what do we do with that? How do we respond? Well, our passage invites us to start off by acknowledging their failure. Admit the failure of our leaders. That there are times when our leaders fail us. And some of us think that we can't do that. We can't admit that the people God puts in our lives to lead us might not do the best job all the time. Some of us think that it's not okay to criticize those people. But God says sometimes the leaders, even the leaders that I've sent, fail. And you start off by admitting that, by recognizing that even the best of intentions can lead to hurt and disappointment, and that there are people out there with worse intentions that lead to abuse and leave deep scars. But God says that those leaders will be brought to account. He says that this failure will not go unnoticed. He uses a bit of a wordplay here in verse 2. There's a Hebrew word that basically means attend to. And it can be used either positively or negatively. It's similar to the English phrase take care of. So what he essentially says here is, because you have not taken care of my people, I'm going to take care of you. That's what he says to these leaders. And so for us, to the extent that we are leaders, that, and all of us have some sphere where we exercise some leadership, we are reminded to take that seriously, to take those responsibilities seriously. And to the extent that we've been hurt by people who have been supposed to lead us, this should be encouraging, to know that those hurts, those scars, those failures haven't gone unnoticed. God is there. He sees them. He's not letting us get hurt and not taking notice of it. But we're still left asking this question. Who will help us out of this mess? The people we thought would do it haven't. So where do we go? Well, let's read verses 3 and 4. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So God's given human leaders to his people. They've failed. And what does God do? He steps in. He says that he will take care of his people. He will be the shepherd. He will gather them. He will protect them. The whole focus of this section is on that statement that God intervenes. These four verses are arranged in a biblical structure called a chiasm that points us to the center. It starts and it ends with bad shepherds and good shepherds. It moves on to the way the bad shepherds have failed and the ways the good shepherds will succeed. And the center point of these verses is the idea that God steps in. I myself will gather them. And so we realize then that you start off with leaders who fail. And you start off with this idea of deep disappointment. And this is what we love about Jeremiah. You take something like disappointment, like frustration with your leaders, an emotion that many of us think it's not okay to talk about, it's not okay to feel. But what does that do? It prepares us for God to step in. When leaders fail us, that opens us up for God to intervene. Do you catch that? The failure of our human leaders prepares us for God himself to step in to our lives and our world. And that's what we see him doing here. He says he will gather them. He will protect them. He says he will bring them back to a place where they will be fruitful and increase in number. This phrase is a direct quote from Genesis 1. And if you remember, in the beginning, God created people. He created a man and a woman, and he put them in a garden, and life worked. It was good. There was no injustice. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. That was their responsibility. And then they turned away from him and they got sent out of the garden. And ever since then, we've been trying our best to get back into that garden, to get to the place where life works, to get back to the place where our lives are what we know they're supposed to be. And God says here, when your leaders fail you, I'm going to step in and I'll bring you back to that garden. I'm going to make life what I meant it to be for you and for the world. What a promise. I've seen this in my own life because I have a tendency to look up to people like mentors and teachers, that people that God has given me to help me along, older people in my life. And I'm so thankful. I've had probably 6 or 8 or 10 people that I consider really influential people in my life. And I'm so grateful that God has given them to me and the part they've played in my journey. But I've also tended to want too much from them, to hope too much, to hope that they will get me out of whatever mess my life feels like. And inevitably, I get disappointed. And I think, oh, that person wasn't what I thought it could be. But what I've seen is that that provides a chance for God himself to step in and say, I'm your God. I'm that for you. I gave you this person, but in the midst of their failure, your disappointment leads to me, to God himself. And isn't that like God? To do everything he can to break through my preoccupation with myself and my interests, to get me just for a moment to see him, to see God himself at work in my life. That's what he's doing in my life, in our lives, in the world. So God says that he intervenes and he says that he will send other shepherds. But as we read on, we see that there are other shepherds in view, but then it sounds like the promise is for something more than just better human leaders. Let's read on in verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So we're talking about shepherds. God's saying that he's going to raise up shepherds. And then he starts talking about one shepherd in particular. And he mentions David. And he says that this new leader will be a righteous branch of David. This imagery goes back to Isaiah 11, where God first talks about the righteous branch from the stump of David. And the idea here is that David was the king of Israel. When he was king, life worked. The nation was happy. Everything was good. But ever since David, nothing's been the same. Nobody has quite lived up to him. And so he's pictured as this stump that's been cut off because none of his descendants have lived up to him. But God says, out of that stump, I'll bring some new growth. A righteous branch will grow. Have you ever seen this? Really? I mean, a stump like this? I was actually walking in my neighborhood about a week ago, and I saw exactly this. In one of my neighbor's yard, there's a dead stump about this big, and right in the middle of it, there's a new green growing branch. And I just thought, how does that work? How does some new life come up from this stump? That's what God says he's doing. He's raising up from David's legacy somebody who will be like David was, who will be all that David was and more. But then God compares this new king to someone else. In verse 6, he gets a little personal. See, the current king of Israel, when Jeremiah was preaching this, was a man named Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah wasn't a very good king. He wasn't like David at all. He didn't follow Yahweh. He didn't encourage obedience. He'd fallen far from David's stump. And Zedekiah's name is formed from two Hebrew words. One, tzaddik, which means righteousness, and the other, Yahweh, the name of Israel's God. Zedekiah, tzaddikiah. And so God says, Zedekiah didn't live up to his name. His name, roughly translated, means my righteousness is Yahweh. And yet when you look at his rule, you realize his righteousness is nothing like Yahweh. His name was a lie. So God says, I'm going to give you somebody new, and his name will be Yahweh Tzedekenu. Yahweh Tzedek, the same words, but this time Yahweh is our righteousness. I will give you somebody new who will live up to their name, who will live up to the righteousness of God in the world. So this phrase is a slam on the current king. God says, I will bring somebody new who will be everything David was and nothing that Zedekiah is. He will be the king you've always wanted. And this king, what will he do? He will do what is just and right in the land. This king will establish justice. And this is an important idea. You see, we see this phrase, the Lord our righteousness, and we might be tempted to think that it refers to our personal holiness. We might be tempted to think forward to the New Testament, to this idea that God comes and that God is at work in our lives, making us essentially into better people. And that's true. That's part of what God is doing in his new kingdom, is changing us from within. And we'll see more about that in a couple weeks. But the phrase here has more to do with the king who represents God's righteousness to the world, who establishes justice, who reigns in a way that's consistent with who Yahweh is. This is the king that does justice. And so in the midst of a broken world, as we're asking this question, who will help us out of this mess? The answer, God says, is I will send somebody. I will send somebody who will bring justice. And so what do? We wait. We wait for God's justice. We wait for this one whom God will send. And this is, in some ways, an emphasis that we've forgotten in the American evangelical church. See, we've talked a lot, we've done a good job talking about how God changes us, about how we become better people, about how our lives are lived more in conformance with who God is. But sometimes we forget that the reason God is changing his people is so that he can fix the world. His purposes are larger than us, than my life. He's out to establish justice, to return his creation to what it was meant to be. The righteous branch is the one who will help us out of our mess. This is Jeremiah's answer to the question that plagues us. The problem for some of us is that we're not disillusioned enough with our human leaders. So we have this cycle we've seen of human leaders that fail, that open us up to the work of God and allow us to anticipate whom he will send to bring about justice. But some of us still think that the next president or the next pastor or the next romantic interest or the next world leader, that's going to be the person that's going to make life what I've always wanted it to be. And we haven't yet seen that these people God sends, they end up failing, and that creates the chance for God to work, for him to step in. That doesn't mean that their failures are excused, because God says these leaders will be held to account. But their work creates the space for God to move, and so we wait for him. We wait for God to bring his justice to this world. But our passage doesn't just end here with the promise of a new leader. It ends with a focus back on the community to see how they've responded to this promise of the leader they've always wanted. Look at verses 7 to 8. "So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt.' But they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them.' Then they will live in their own land." So if you remember, we've talked about this before, that the people of Israel thought of themselves as the people that God had saved from Egypt. That's who they were. That was their identity. And what Jeremiah says is that after these new shepherds come, their identity will be changed. They'll no longer be the people that talk about being saved from Egypt. Now they'll start talking about themselves as the people whom God brought out of exile. Their standard of salvation will have changed. Their identity will have changed. And yet for us, sitting here today, we live after this righteous branch has come. Because Jesus came, he came to this earth, and he established his kingdom. He inaugurated this new work, this new creation that's going to be the kingdom in which justice rules. And so for us, we live with a whole new standard of salvation. See, the people of God used to be those people whom God saved out of Egypt. Then the people of God thought of themselves as the people that God rescued from exile. And now the people of God think of themselves as the people whom Jesus Christ died for, so that we could be rescued out of our own exile, and so that we could take part in this kingdom of justice, this new kingdom, this new work in the world. That's who we are. So the question comes to us, well, what is our standard of salvation then? Who is this king? Who is this Jesus that we define ourselves by? And this passage says that Jesus, this righteous branch, this new shepherd, is the king who does what is just and right in the land. He establishes justice. And so we find our identity in him. And as followers of that king, we follow what he does, and we do what we see him doing. And so we're waiting for him to return. We're waiting for him to bring in this justice that he's promised. But as we wait, we take part in his work. And so we work for justice. We see ourselves as part of this kingdom that is establishing justice, that is bringing the final solution to this problem that the world faces. And so we take part in God's work of justice. And one of the things I'm excited about for us as a body, for Peninsula Bible Church, is that this is something we've been growing in. More and more of our missions trips are involved in this type of work, of recognizing that God is not just a God who whisks people away to heaven, but who brings them justice on this earth. And so whether it's an AIDS clinic in India, or whether it's community development in Kenya, or a hospital in Pakistan, we see ourselves as being involved in God's work of justice throughout the world. of saving people, of fixing things so that they can know the King who eventually brings in the final work of justice. This fall, we have the privilege of hearing, as part of our missions conference, from a speaker from an organization called International Justice Mission. And this is an organization that sees itself as occupying this role in the body of Christ, of going out into the world and of working for justice, not just saving those people who are oppressed, but stopping the people that are oppressing them. And so it's a new type of missions agency. It's not staffed by evangelists, it's staffed by lawyers. How great is that? Who go out into the world to prosecute the perpetrators of injustice, and then work with other missions agencies to bring the people they've saved, whether it's from prostitution or slavery or poverty, to bring those people into a saving relationship with the King who establishes justice. So we'll hear more from them in November, and my hope is that they'll challenge us and ask us, and we'll be asking ourselves, what does it mean to be involved in this way? Now, if you've been listening to me this morning, you may have picked up that I've said two very different things to you. On one hand, we've seen that God promises that he will send somebody to establish justice. And we've talked about waiting for that. Eagerly waiting for that. Praying for it to come sooner because we see injustice. We see people suffering and we want Jesus to come back and finish his work. But we wait and pray. And yet I've also said that as followers of this King, we take part in that. We do something. We work for justice. We work as part of this kingdom that's establishing justice throughout the world. And you may be asking, well, which is it? What do I do? Do I wait or do I work? And the answer is yes. You do both. You wait for justice, knowing that it is God who will finally bring justice. But that doesn't mean you get lazy and sit back and do nothing. You come over here and you work and you say, I want to be a part of that God's work in the world. And so you work for justice and you ask God how he's using you as part of his plan to bring about justice to the world. But that doesn't mean that you get overwhelmed with the myriad of suffering and problems in the world and get frustrated and disillusioned and say, it's never going to be fixed. Because then you remember to wait. And so we end up going back and forth. And there's people in our lives, there's organizations, there's people that end up emphasizing one or the other. Somebody will say, we need to wait. We need to wait for Jesus. We need to know that he's the one that brings justice. But they might be forgetting that we take part in it. And there's other people that say, we need to work, we need to mobilize, we need to go out there and change the world and bring God's justice to this planet. And maybe they need to remember that we're waiting for God to do that, ultimately. But see, that's okay, because we are the body, and we need people on either side of us to remind us. We need organizations, we need different passions, so that we can be challenged when we fall out of balance. And so this is God's call. This is what we do. We wait for justice and we work for justice. We as the church are in this tricky position in the middle of doing both. And the challenge is in trusting God and hearing him so that we know how to work and how to wait. Well, we started out this morning by looking at a film clip of a young woman who declared that the time for justice is always right now. And something within us is stirred by that. And we want that to be true. And we want justice for us, for the people in this world. We want an end. We want somebody to help us out of this mess. And then we've seen this passage in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talks about the leaders, the people that God has sent to lead his people into justice, and yet those people have failed. And we've seen this cycle of how the failure of our human leaders prepares us for God to work, for him to enter our lives, for him to enter our communities, for him to work in our world. And we've seen that he is coming, that ultimately he is the one. He is the righteous branch. That God promises, I will send somebody who will be like David, who will establish justice. And then we find out that the one that God sends is God himself. That God is both intervening himself and sending someone. And this Jesus is the king that we've always wanted, who will fix our world and lead us back into the garden. And so we need Jeremiah to remind us that, yes, the time for justice is now. But it's God's justice. And we wait, praying, anxiously hoping that it's sooner, begging God to finish his work, to fix this world. And we take part in it, asking him how we can participate in that, what little things or big things he might be asking us to do. So we wait for God's justice, and we work for God's justice. God's time for justice is coming, and we pray that it would come sooner, but our time to be involved with his work of justice is right now. Father, thank you that you see that this world isn't what you intended it to be. You see injustice and suffering and pain. And you know that the people who have responsibility for leading fail because our hearts are turned away from you. And we're blinded by our own self-preoccupation, our own sin. But God, thank you that you see that, and that you use that to speak to us, to open us up to you intervening in our lives. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see you, that you'd help us to recognize when you step in. And God, we pray you'd give us patience and eager anticipation for the justice that you will bring, that we see ourselves as a people that wait for the return of our King to establish justice. But we also pray for the wisdom to know how you want us to take part in that. Challenge us, God. Use us as you might want to. And thank you for loving us, for welcoming us, for forgiving us, for bringing us into your kingdom, that we might be a part of it. We love you, Father, and we praise you this morning for the way that you work in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.